Yeah. You know what? I'm not supposed to be up here today. You guys probably knew that because I was up here last week, and we don't roll that way here. So the guy that's supposed to be up here claims he's got the flu. So Pastor David will be here, Lord willing, next week. It looks like a plague has gone through this place. This is something. I've never seen it quite this empty. So we're going to be talking about plagues and being passed over this morning. So you guys look like you guys made it. So good job. But there's a lot of people that are sick right now, and so remember to pray for them. It's kind of funny that we tend to, at the door, live in community together. So when we're hanging out with each other during the week, we're spending a lot of time together, we're with each other, and that's a blessing until the flu comes around, and then it gets ugly. So if you didn't get it, you need more community, apparently. Yeah. I wanted to give a real quick update on the building that's going over there. I've heard lots of rumors, not rumors, but lots of people are hearing things and wondering what's going on. And so I just want to quickly update you. Progress is happening. And really the goal, what we're trying to do right now, is we have a tenant that is down in our future sanctuary space that we need to move to the upstairs area so that we can start doing demo. And so that's what we've been working on, is working on that upstairs area so that they can get up there and then we can start to occupy the downstairs. We do have people right now interested in some of our spaces. Nothing's been signed, so we don't have any, you know, firm dates. But if this does begin to happen, and it looks like it could happen relatively quick, we got to move and move relatively quickly. So I'll keep you posted as far as what we need, as far as demo, and lots of people are good at demo, I've noticed. She's not here right now, but you give Connie a sledgehammer, forget about it. Who saw that coming? But she'd take down a wall in no time. So we'll have some demo. We'll need some help moving the people up. And just so you understand, I mentioned this to you, but I want to make sure you're braced for this, because not everything is going to look perfect when we get there. It's pretty rough, but it doesn't matter. We'll be okay. The upstairs looks really nice. The tenant will enjoy it a lot. We put most of our money up there for them right now, and eventually that will be our space. So it's not money lost. It's just we don't get to enjoy it for a little while. But the downstairs right now, when some people got a little bit excited and started doing some demo last time we were there working, and took down part of a wall and all the ceiling tiles, and you kind of start to see what it's going to look like. But it'll be rough for a little bit. As money comes in, we'll put it towards it, but we're not going to go crazy spending money that we don't have. This year, financially, as a church, we ended in the black, even after putting all that money towards the building, which is pretty amazing. And your generosity saw to it that we gave out more through the Care Fund and through our Missions Fund than ever before. $32,000 went towards Care Fund and Missions this year from this little church. Yeah. So that's cool, and I know God's going to provide for us, but just so that you get into your mind when we get there, it'll be a great place to meet, but it's not going to look perfect for a while. And that's okay, because the church is the people, not the building. Right? Okay. Big story. That's where we're at this morning. We're going to be in Exodus. We started there last week. By the way, this Thursday night is the third Thursday of the month. So men's meeting here at 6:00. We'll feed you. We'll be reading the book. I heard last time not a lot of guys read the book. Sounded like only 5 pages this time. The Trinity is what we're going to be talking about. 5 pages. You guys can do that. So Thursday night, 6:00 here at the door. Food, study. Okay. Continuing the big story, God's plan to redeem a people, to restore a people, and to build a kingdom. That's what we've been looking at. Last time we were in this story, which was just last week, seems kind of weird. It's been a long week. We see that Jacob's family, who went there because of the food shortage, has now grown into this large nation. And they're called Israel. They're named after Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. It says that a new pharaoh came to power, and he didn't know Jacob. He didn't know Joseph. He didn't know them at all. And all he saw them as was a big threat, because they were just growing, 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 and becoming a tap to the resources and also a threat to him. So he began to mistreat them horribly and forced them to become slaves. And so they started to do slave labor for Egypt. And we read in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, "The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." I like that. He knew. He always knows. It says that they cried out to him for salvation, and when he heard them, He remembered his covenant, and that language is there for us. So it's not like God, like, you know, jogged his memory. Oh, I made promise to those guys. That's right. That's not how it is, but it's said that way for us. And the reason that we know this for certain is because God had already started the rescue plan before they cried out. We looked at that last week. Moses had already been born at this point. The man that he had raised, was going to raise up to save his people, had already been born. So God didn't need to remember anything. And do you know that God started his rescue plan for you before you cried out to? It's pretty neat to think about this. Some of you cried out to God a long time ago. Some of you still haven't cried out to God for salvation. But he already put his rescue plan into place. And the reason I know that is because Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And that's just beautiful to think about. God has already prepared a Savior. And now he just needs you to cry out. So, we're going to see some real big similarities between Moses and Jesus. Both children born to save their people. The parallels are just incredible, and you would think that the people, the Jewish nation, would have gotten it. That they would have seen this and went, wait a minute, I've seen this before when they looked at Jesus. I remember a guy like this, because both of them were born at a time when a ruler of the land was trying to kill them. Both had to flee to a foreign land for safety. Both were sent by God to redeem their own people. Both suffered the rejection of their own people. Both instituted an important meal that involved an important sacrifice. Both commanded the sea and walked across it. Both spent time in the wilderness, 40 years versus 40 days, but you got the 40 thing going on, so that works. Both fed multitudes with bread from heaven. Both provided living water to the thirsty. Both are mediators of a covenant from God. And both defeated their enemy and saved their people. That's a lot, right? And in fact, Moses even told the people to look for a guy like that. In Deuteronomy 18:15, this is what Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." It's pretty, I mean, these thousands of years before, Moses said, look for a guy like this. Watch for him. And when he showed up on the scene, did they recognize him? Did they receive him? No. They nailed him to a cross, which was God's intended plan and will. But just the same, they didn't recognize him and they didn't listen to him. And today I would just encourage you, don't do that. If you recognize who this person is and you see that he's a prophet from God for you, don't let that slip by today. Well, we learned last time from looking at the life of Moses that for the first 40 years of Moses' life, he learned to be somebody. He was raised in Pharaoh's house with privilege and education and all the finest things, and he learned to be somebody. And then for the next 40 years of Moses' life, he learned to be nobody. He went to the desert and was a sheep herder in the middle of nowhere. Nothing but burning bushes around to look at. A third of his life was gone before God came calling and knocking on his door and saying, hey, Moses, I need you. But God had been preparing him the entire time. And then that's where we pick it up today. Moses is 80 years old. He reluctantly answers the call of God to go and save the people. And look at chapter 4 is where we'll start, where it shows that Moses packs up his family, takes the staff of God in hand that God had given him. You recall God gave him some things that he could use when he gets there to be convincing, and one was his staff that he could throw down. It would become a snake. You would jump a little, and then you'd pick it up, and it would become a staff again, and the leper's hand, and the blood to water. So these are the tools that he had. He loads his family, and he heads to Egypt. His mission, should he choose to accept it, is to walk up to the most powerful man in the world, who, by the way, thinks he's God, and just say this simple thing, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go. Your slave labor force, let them go. These people that you are mistreating and have bound as your slaves, I want you to let them go." That sounds like a kamikaze mission in a lot of ways when you think about it, especially in light of what God says in verse 21. And this is rough, so prepare yourself. I almost wanted to skip this part, but I didn't think I'd get away with it, so here we go. This is what the Lord said to Moses in verse 21. "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power." And you can hear Moses going, yeah, okay, I'm with you. I'm with you on this. I'll do all those things. And then he says this, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And you can almost picture Moses going, what was that last part again? I'm going to go to Pharaoh. I'm going to say, let my people go. And you're going to do what? I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. That doesn't seem like a great plan. In verse 22, he goes on and he says this, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At first glance, this kind of looks off, because it doesn't look like he's given Pharaoh much of a choice here. He tells Moses that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't comply. And then he says to Pharaoh, if you don't comply, I'm going to take out your firstborn son. And this has caused people problems for many years. You'll look at commentators and they'll try to find all kinds of ways to explain what's going on here. And one of the most common things you'll see is that it says that God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart until Pharaoh first hardened his own heart, and then God hardened his heart. And that's how it worked. And it's kind of like the whole which came first, the chicken or the egg argument that we spin our heads around for a while. But here's the bottom line. Moses hadn't touched foot in Egypt yet, and God just told him what he was going to do. It's a hard thing to wrap your mind around, but there it is. What we see here is God's divine judgment upon an evil man. It's clear that Pharaoh is evil. This is a different Pharaoh, but you can see what he was doing is just as bad as the Pharaoh before him in many ways. He was mistreating the people of God. God said, "This is my firstborn son you're picking on here. This is who you're messing with, my firstborn son." That's how he viewed Israel. God will be the father of many nations, but this was the first. And he's not going to let somebody bully his kid and push him around, and that's what he's making clear. And if you recall what was going on in Egypt prior to this, is that when a Hebrew male baby was born, Pharaoh said, "Take that baby and throw it in the Nile." That's who Pharaoh was. That's the kind of man that this was, that God was dealing with. This was the evil that was going on. And so you have to sometimes just wrap your head around what you know to be true when you face things like this. Because sometimes our view and our understanding is obstructed, but God's never is. And so this is what I know. God has a plan. It's a good plan. It's a just plan. And even though I don't always understand it, it's the right plan. God will judge those who persecute his children, especially those who persecute his son Jesus. And a day is coming when we're going to see God's judgment poured out, just like we see here in Egypt. It's very interesting. When you look at these plagues and you see God's divine judgment take place, you're going to see the same type of thing go on in Revelation when you look. The same type of plagues are going to come again on a people that God is going to judge. It's also important to point out this, that the 10 plagues that come upon Egypt, which are horrific, they're an answer to a question that Pharaoh asks Moses. And I find this pretty phenomenal when you look at it. Because when Moses first walks up to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go," this is what Pharaoh says. "Who is this God that I should obey him?" Wow, really? Who's this God that I should obey him? Remember, Pharaoh thought he was a god himself. He was treated that way. And so you kind of have this thing kind of come up in you, at least I do. It's like, oh, you want to know who this God is? Is that the question? You want to know what he's like? You want to challenge this God's authority? Okay, let's do this. You want to go toe-to-toe with my God? Yeah, okay, well, let's see how this goes. And I can't tell you how much this comes up into me when I'm on social media a lot. I'm not on social media a lot, but it comes up a lot when I'm on social media. So I wasn't like some kind of a confession. I have family members, I have friends, and they just openly mock God. And it just makes my blood boil when I see it. And it's the same kind of questions that kind of almost come up. You know, who's this so-called God that we should listen to him? Why should I care what he thinks? And they almost treat him like he's this make-believe God that I have. And it drives me nuts. And I want to react. I want to like get on there and start just going to town. And then I think, okay, that's probably not the way to go. And there's part of me that wishes that I could just kind of plague it up a little bit sometimes and be like, oh, really? Yeah. Well, how you like some locusts coming at you? But fortunately, God didn't see fit to give me that power. I don't think I would use it right. I could see myself using it on the parkway when somebody, you want some frogs? Here you go, buddy. Try to drive now. I always cracked me up when in the New Testament you see James and John, who got the I think, ironic nickname, the Sons of Thunder. I think Jesus had a sense of humor with these two. But, when they would come to a situation that was kind of, Lord, these guys aren't treating us right. They're not treating you right. Do you want us to call down some fire from heaven? Because we will. And Jesus was like, hold off, boys. I got this. It's okay. But God has every right to come against Pharaoh any way he chooses. And God has something he wants to teach Pharaoh and Pharaoh's people and his own people. And so really what he's doing here is he's causing Pharaoh to not budge for a little while. And that's all this is. He has a purpose, and he's saying, Pharaoh, you're gonna not budge for a little longer than you would have otherwise, because I have something I want to teach you. And he tells us in Exodus 9 what it is that he wants to get across to him. In verse 14, he tells Pharaoh that the plagues happening are so that he may know that there is none like him in all the earth. And that was an answer to Pharaoh's question. Who's this God? There's none like me in all the earth. I want to get that across to you, Pharaoh. And then in verse 15, he says something that's just fascinating. Also difficult, but fascinating. God says, for by now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Basically, what God's saying to Pharaoh is, look, when my people first cried out and I saw the injustice and the way you mistreated them, I could have taken you out right then. I could have taken you all out right then, and I would have been just to do so. But I didn't do it like that. I'm going to wait, and I'm going to accomplish something. I'm going to teach you something. I'm going to teach my people something, and I'm going to teach the nations around you something. And that's exactly what happens. This single event serves as a reminder to God's people of how powerful and great he is. And it serves as a reminder to the nations around them, you don't mess with the Hebrew people because of their God. And you see that it really actually gave them like street cred with the other nations. And so you First Samuel, you see the Philistines, they're terrified when they hear about the Hebrews are coming to town. Oh no, not those guys. And I mean, I'm paraphrasing. This is what they actually said in 1 Samuel 4. Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Now, they didn't have their theology right because they were polytheistic and they were saying these gods and it's just one God. But they knew that this was a God that was to be feared and that could do damage, and they were afraid. So for those of you who struggle with this idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, I probably haven't done a whole bunch to help you, but there's something that helps me a lot. When I begin to question and wonder what God's like and what he's doing, there's a place that I can always look that gives me comfort and that answers a great deal for me, and it's a hill called Calvary. And when I look to that hill, I learn about what God is like. I see that on that hill, he allowed his son to go to a place that he should have ever had to go, and to suffer like he never should have had to suffer, and to pay a price that he should have never had to pay because of his great love for humanity. And so that can be difficult sometimes to understand God's justice and his wrath and how he works, but when you look to the cross and you see Jesus Christ, God himself hung there, it tells you a lot about God. It tells you everything you really need to know about who he is and what he's like. And I appreciated Nathan's prayer that on Valentine's Day, we often think about a lot of different types of love, but for the Christian to just focus on the love of God for us is amazing. By the way, I asked what date it was, and my wife didn't appreciate that today, so don't be like Brent. On Valentine's Day, know that it's Valentine's Day. It's the 14th today, in case you guys missed that. Yeah. Okay, so back to the story of Exodus. Moses and Aaron get to Egypt, and the first thing they do is they pull all the leaders of Israel in for a meeting. It says in Exodus 4, verse 29, Moses and Aaron gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that God had spoken to Moses and did all the signs in the sight of the people. So he showed him the staff, showed him the hand, all those things. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. And this is important, because right now it's important that you see that everybody's on board. Everybody thinks this is a great plan. Everybody's behind Moses and Aaron, and they're excited, and they believe God, and they're worshiping him, but it's not going to last very long. And it never does with God's people, and I'm including myself in this. You will see this repeated pattern over and over and over again where you'll have belief one minute and then complete, you know, utter failure and doubt the next minute. Belief, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's the cry of the Christian, sadly. And this was the cry of these people. And so in Exodus chapter 5, and verse 1, it says this. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Very defiant. This is the first time that they interact with Pharaoh and deliver God's message to him, and his reaction is just like God said it would be. He was disinclined to acquiesce. It means no. Right? Not only did he say no, but he decided that, well, apparently the Hebrew people have just too much time on their hands because they want to do like some kind of creation fest out in the woods. And if they have time for that, you know what else they have time for? More work. That's what they have time for. And so what he did is something pretty awful. They were brickmakers. And he said, you guys, you know, you need straw to make bricks. And the Egyptians would always bring them their straw so that they could make lots of bricks and meet the quota. And Pharaoh said, you know what? No more straw. Get your own straw. I still want the same amount of bricks, though. And that was his punishment. And when they didn't meet the quota, he beat the people. And they couldn't meet the quota because they needed a lot of straw to keep up with the demand. They were making pyramids and stuff, because lots of bricks. Those are big buildings. No straw. And naturally, who did the Hebrews blame? Moses and Aaron. Of course, they're going to blame them, right? A minute ago they were on board, now they're saying this, Exodus 5:21. The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. It's like, they're kind of dramatic, but it's like pretty much, thanks Moses, thanks for all your help. Might as well just give Pharaoh a loaded gun and directions to our house. You know, you did, you know, awesome job, Moses. And Moses worries about this too, because he doesn't understand what's going on. He's doubting God right now. And God is patient with Moses, and he reassures him. And you read that in chapter 6 and verse 5. God says this to Moses. I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians have sold as slaves. And I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And this is the first time we see this word in the Bible. It's a word that I love, and it's redeem. And redeem just means to loose. But the idea is that they were slaves. They were chained as slaves. And God's saying, I'm going to loose you from your slavery. I'm going to free you from your bondage. And it also gains this idea that when he frees you, he's purchasing you for himself. And now there's this kind of this cool ownership of God pulling you into his family. So God is our redeemer, and he's going to be the redeemer to these people. So Moses told the people of Israel what God had said, but they didn't listen to Moses because it says their spirit was broken because of their harsh slavery. So Moses says, go back to Pharaoh and tell him again, and this time we'll bring some action. And this is where the plagues begin. Every one of these plagues is designed to do a couple of things. One, it's to answer Pharaoh's question, let Pharaoh know exactly who this God is and why he should be feared above all gods. But not only are these divine judgments against Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, but they're also divine judgments against their so-called gods. And it's pretty neat to realize this. I don't know if you realize this, but in Egypt they had lots of gods. I mean, like some estimate over 2,000. So they had the god of the Nile, the god of animals, the god of the underworld, the god of death, the god of sun, the god of weather, the god, you know, just wherever you look, they had all these different gods. And really what this is, it's like God goes into the ring with each one of these gods. That's what each of these plagues kind of symbolizes. Like, oh, you have a god of the Nile? All right, let me step into the ring with the god of the Nile. You know, you ding, and it's just like, you know, poof, done. Next god, bring him on. And he just goes through and just knocks out all of their gods, one after the other. So at the end of this whole thing, guess who the undisputed, undefeated heavyweight champion of the world is? That would be our god, right? And so this is kind of neat the way it goes. And we're not going to go through all the plagues in detail, but this is more or less how they go. Moses, let my people go. Pharaoh, no. Moses, fine, here's your plague. Pharaoh, okay, you win. Make it stop, and I'll let your people go. Moses, okay, makes the plague stop. Pharaoh changes his mind. Rinse and repeat. That's same basic thing every time. Okay, I'll let your people go. No, changes his mind. Next plague. So the plagues, the first two, I mentioned the one already, the Nile River gets turned to blood. The second one is tons of frogs, tons of them. And what's interesting is the first two plagues, somehow Pharaoh's magicians can keep up. They can do the same thing, which I don't know why you'd want to do the same thing. This always kind of perplexed me. It's like all the water's turned to blood. They got nothing to drink. And then they find some water and Pharaoh's magicians are like, we can do this too. More blood, more frogs. Like, is that really helpful at this point? But they did it. I'm sure Pharaoh was stoked. It's like, thanks, guys. Can you make these go away? That would be more of a, you know, impressive feat. But they could only hang with the first two plagues, and then they couldn't do it anymore. And so when the gnats or the lice or the little, I picture those little fruit flies that we get in the summertime that come to my house. Those little guys, that's what I'm picturing, but I don't know. They couldn't do the gnats. They were stumped with the gnats. And so by the third plague, they were out. And what they said to Pharaoh is interesting. They said, this is clearly the finger of God. And pretty much what they're saying to Pharaoh is like, you're in trouble here. You need to say uncle now. This is to, you know, we can't help you anymore. It's time to throw up the white flag. But of course we know that Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he wasn't going to do that. So we get to the rest of the plagues: gnats, flies, death of livestock, boils and sores on man and beast, deadly hail and fire, devouring locusts, and darkness for 3 days. Those are the first nine. And so far, all of these plagues, if you try to, could be explained naturally. And it's kind of interesting because they've actually, scientists have looked at what took place here and said, yes, all of these things could have happened. If this happened to the Nile, for instance, if the Nile started to move super slow and almost come to a stop, you would get what's, they've studied it, and there's a red algae that will form. It's a toxic algae, turns the water red, kills all the fish in the thing. The frogs realize it's poison, so they get out. Once the frogs die on the land, then you have all the, you know, mosquitoes, flies, lice, all these kinds of things start to come, carry the disease to the livestock, the people. So, I mean, you can kind of see the progression of how this could all happen. The other theory was, when it comes to the locusts, the darkness, and the hail and fire, is that there was a volcano that erupted somewhere not too close by, but close enough, that could have affected all of these things to where they happened. The National Geographic actually has, I talk fast. You just put more syllables in there, you can say more. I said that wrong. They have a documentary type of thing that it's about an hour long that actually shows how all this is possible and how it could have happened. And we don't necessarily need that, but the question you'll find that comes up all the time is, wouldn't there be some kind of a historical record if all of this were to happen in Egypt? I mean, if something like this went down in a great country like this, wouldn't there be some kind of a record that it took place? And often the answer you hear, which is kind of funny, it's like, you know, when your country gets a major, you know, I don't know if I shouldn't say butt kicking. Help me. I did. All right. Yeah, when you get a beat down like this, you don't record it in your history books. You kind of hide that one away. You tuck that aside, and you don't acknowledge that to everybody. Maybe, I'm not sure. The other thing I was going to mention is that the last plague, that's the one you can't explain naturally. You can't come up with a reason why the firstborn son in every house would die, and only the firstborn son. That one is unique. That one is specific. And that's the one, by the way, that Pharaoh finally yields to. That's the one that finally makes him throw his hands up and say, okay, this isn't natural. There's no way to explain this other than a powerful God has gotten my attention. So, having external evidence and history, we don't need that to know that the Bible is true. We just don't need it. It's nice when it's there, but a lot of times the lack of historical evidence doesn't mean anything. Really what it means a lot of times is that history just hasn't caught up yet to the Bible. And we've seen that over and over and over again. People will say, well, that's ridiculous. There's no civilization like that. And then they'll do a dig and they'll be like, oh yeah, there is. The Bible was right. So we don't have to worry that there's no external evidence or history to back some of this stuff up. We can trust it. But you know what's cool is when we get some anyway. And in this instance, we have some. So what we have is a guy named, I'm probably saying it wrong, but Ipuwer, who wrote a poem. And it's called Admonitions of an Egyptian Sage. And Ipuwer was not a God-fearing man. He was an Egyptian. But he writes this poem. And within this poem, you see all of these parallels between what took place in the plagues and what he writes in his poem. And of course, historians who want to do away with God say, oh, that was written long before, you know, this happened. And they argue about the date. Some say it was 1250 BC, and some say that it was 1800 BC. And the Exodus was around 1450 BC, so you can see why they would want to do that. But most people say 1250 is probably a good date. And when you see what some of the parallels are, you can probably come up with that yourself. So within this poem, he says things like this: the river is blood. Men thirst after water. Great columns and walls are consumed by fire. Everywhere, barley has perished. The cattle moan because... I wrote that wrong. I don't know. But the cattle moan, you get the idea. The rest of it doesn't make sense, so I'm not going to read it. Apparently I was late when I was typing. He says this, men are few, and he who places his brother in the land is everywhere, which is the idea of burying your fellow man. And then he says, the children of princes are dashed against the walls, which sounds a lot like the firstborn sons being taken out. Pestilence is through the land. The land was dark. And then the last one is kind of interesting. It says, gold, lapis lazuli. I don't know what that is, but it's something precious. And silver. Oh, jewelry. There you go. It says that these are strung around the necks of maidservants or slaves. And if you know the story, we're not going to necessarily touch on that. But what happens at the end of all of this, God says, hey, Moses, go tell all the people to go to their Egyptian neighbors, whose land we've just utterly ruined, and say, hey, would you guys mind giving us all your jewelry, valuables, and riches, please? And guess what? It says that God gave them favor with the Egyptians. Again, you see God working in a heart. And they did it. They gave them everything. And why did they need all the gold and lapis lazuli and silver? Because they were going to build a tabernacle when they got into the wilderness. And they needed these things. And the Egyptian people gladly handed them over. And this poem records all of that. So I find that pretty fascinating. And I appreciate it when we do get external evidence because it just kind of gives you a little bolster in your faith. But either way, I believe all of this took place. So God sends all these plagues throughout all of the land of Egypt. But what about his people? What's going on with them this whole time? That's kind of a good question to ask, right? If you're going to devastate a land and your people are in the middle of that land, how does that work? Surely God wouldn't send his wrath upon them also, you wouldn't think. And this is pretty fascinating because you'll find that that's exactly what took place. Even though these plagues impacted all the people, plants, animals of the nation, they didn't hit his people. Well, how does that happen? That happens by the hand of a mighty God. There's no real other answer. You'll see things like this written in Exodus 8, verse 22. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. That's power. He says this in Exodus 9:4. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And what's interesting is Pharaoh hears about this, and he goes and looks. I can picture him like, you know, kind of like climbing up the hill with the binoculars and be like, all their cows are alive. Come on, you know, how does that work? But it did. Exodus 9:26, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Exodus 10:23, speaking of the Egyptians, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. And another thing I find fascinating in this is God shows grace to the Egyptians at one point. He didn't have to. But at some point, because God is a gracious God, he chooses to. And you see it in the plague of hail. And you read about it in Exodus 9:18. He warns them. He says, behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was formed until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. This is big hail. And it says this, then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. And I don't know why that does, but it breaks my heart when I read that verse. Because I think God tipped them off. He told them, guys, wrath is coming. This is going to hurt. It's going to wipe out everything. He warned them. They heard it. And some of them feared God and believed it, and some of them absolutely ignored it. And you know what happened to them. It says what happened to them. Why would people ignore a clear warning from God? And yet, everywhere, it still happens today. And it just breaks your heart to realize that that's the heart of man. He doesn't care. He doesn't acknowledge God. He doesn't give him his due. Who is this God that I should listen to him? And that's what you see here, and that's what we see so often. And I wish there was a way to change that. Well, it's good to know that God is able to protect his people from wrath. Because depending on your end times view, this could come in handy. Not trying to tip my hand because I want to start a fight in here this morning. But if we come Thursday morning to men's study and we'll get into it with you. If we're here, it's not a problem for God. Not at all. He can protect people from his wrath. Now don't mistake persecution with wrath. They are different things. And I find that Christians don't seem to understand this very often. God never said that you wouldn't suffer persecution if you were his people. He never said that. He actually said the opposite. And if you look at the people in Egypt, what was going on there? They were suffering persecution at the hands of men. So you can suffer persecution from the hands of men. God doesn't permit, you know, he does permit that in his people. But wrath is different. That's judgment from God. And he shelters his people from that. So he allows persecution, but not wrath. Why doesn't wrath come upon God's people? Was it because they didn't deserve it? No. I can speak firsthand on that. I deserve God's wrath. I know the life I've lived. I know the thoughts and intents of my heart before God. I know what I deserve from God. The Bible says that we all deserve something from God. And wrath is the proper word. It's not a popular word. It doesn't fill seats in churches today. But that's what it is. We just sang a song about it. I thought it was kind of cool this morning. God's word says this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it says that the wages for our sin is death. And really, that's speaking of eternal death. Those are verses you guys both memorized back in the day. So hopefully, I didn't do that for you guys, but you probably still have them in there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. So that tells us that it's not, he doesn't shield us from his wrath because we don't deserve it. That's not it. There's another reason. And the reason that we're spared is described in the very last plague. And that's what I want to focus on here at the end of our time. Before the last plague, Moses calls all of the elders of Israel together and he gives these instructions. It's written in Exodus 12 and verse 21. He says, "Go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintels and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you." So there it is. God instructs every household to select a year-old male, a lamb without any defect or blemish, perfect lamb. The head of the household was to slaughter the lamb at twilight, taking care that none of its bones were broken, and then apply some of its blood to the top and the sides of the door frames of the houses. How could that save people from God's wrath? A little lamb that's killed and they take some of his blood and put it on your doors, that's going to save people from God's wrath? How can that be? And the answer is because it points forward to something much greater. It's simple as that. There's another lamb in mind here. This lamb is also precious, also without any defect. He is also innocent and undeserving to be put to death. This lamb's blood would also be shed so that God's people could be saved. The blood was priceless because it was the blood of God's very own Son. When you see the story of God killing all the firstborn in Egypt, at some point you think that seems unjust, but God did it to his own Son for us. When we trust in Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death for us, that means that we should have been on the cross, but he went instead. When we trust in his death and his burial and in his resurrection from the dead, it's the same as us taking his blood that was shed and applying it on the doorposts of our life. I know that might sound weird, but you're putting it on the doorposts of your life so that when the destroyer comes, and he will come, and he's coming across, and he looks down and he sees the blood of the lamb on your doorposts, he will pass over you. And that's really the picture of what's going on here. This is the story. And that's why John the Baptist, do you remember what he said when he first met Jesus? Jesus comes walking up and John the Baptist proclaims something amazing. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John knew who he was. And by the end of these 10 plagues, Pharaoh knew who God was. He knew he was exactly who he claimed to be and that every creature should bow before this God and fear him. He doesn't do that. Well, Jordan will pick that one up next time we get into the story. But God definitely answered Pharaoh's question, "Who is this God that I should obey him?" And it should answer that question for you today too. If you're wondering about who this God is and why you should pay any attention to him, you need to understand that this is the God that holds your life in his hands. And he holds your eternity in your hands. And if you're an unbeliever, you should be a little terrified, because right now, God's wrath, which is very real, we just looked at it, is still pointed directly at you. You're in God's crosshairs. And there's nothing you can do except one thing. Because God has provided a way for you to escape that wrath, and we just talked about it. He is a God of justice, but he's also a great love, which I guess is appropriate to talk about on Valentine's Day. He provided a way for you to escape his wrath and to be passed over, but it's just the one way. It's only through the Lamb that is his Son. He provided the Lamb. He did all the work. All you have to do is trust in the sacrifice that was made for you and apply the blood by faith to your life. And that's partly what we do when we take communion, is remember that. I know it's weird sometimes. I wonder sometimes when non-Christians come in and hear us talking about blood and singing about blood, and it can be like, what's their obsession with blood? It's when you see the blood leave a person's body, you know, we've all seen that kind of thing. You know what's happening. Their life is leaving. Their life is gone. And that's what that symbolizes. Jesus willingly shed his blood for us. He let his life go for us so that we could live. And that's why we sing about it, because we understand what that meant. He laid his life down for us. The blood is just a representation of that. I thought about when we sing that one song, and it says, there is a fountain filled with blood. No, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Yeah. And it's like, why would we sing that? It's like, what's wrong with you guys? but when you know what it means, it causes great worship and great just humility. Jesus shed his blood for you and I. So Pharaoh finally agrees to let God's people go after this last plague. And God successfully redeems his people and frees them. But I want to just focus for a second on why. Why did God free his people? I think we forget this sometimes. And I just want to make sure that we don't miss this morning. Because God has done a great thing for us in purchasing our freedom. But free for what? Free to do what? It's right there in the story that we just looked at. Over and over again, God tells Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may serve me and worship me. That's why he did it. It wasn't just so they could go free and like skip through the field and go live their life. There was a reason for it, to serve him and to worship him. And the same is true for you and me. God has purchased us. He has redeemed us by the blood of his Son. What now? We read two verses in the New Testament that tell us what now. 1 Peter 2:16 says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And the next one is Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or for sin, but through love, serve one another. So there you have it. It's to serve God and to love others. It's that's why we've been freed. We have a job to do. And when the job's done, we get to go home. We get to go home. And home is a place where the Lamb and the work of the Lamb will be on display for us forever. And what we remember right now will be a reality in a way that we will can't even imagine what that will be like now. And so I wanted to end with this picture. We read it on our men's study on Thursday. And it's this glorious story. It's a picture in Revelation chapter 5 where you see the Apostle John. He gets invited into the throne room of God, and he gets to see something spectacular, something that you don't get to see every day. And this story always moves me, so I'll warn you ahead of time, because I'll probably go there. This is what we read in Revelation chapter 5. John speaking. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. This picture of John weeping obviously is encouraging to me, but for a different reason. It's like, why was John weeping? Why was he crying here? Why did he start to get emotional and lose it? And it's because out of all of God's creation, out of everything God had made, not one person was worthy to open this thing. Not one. And these have to be opened. They have to be opened in order for God's kingdom to be established. They have to be opened in order for everything to be put right. They have to be opened, because if somebody doesn't open them, that means that there is no one to conquer evil and sin and death, and we have no hope, and we are all doomed. And John realizes that, and he begins to weep. But that's not where it ends. All hope is not lost, because in verse 5 it says this, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes." And that speaks of perfect power and perfect knowledge and wisdom, "which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures, the elders, and the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen.'" Father, thank you for this picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. Lord, we don't begin to understand what that cost you, but we know it was everything. We can't imagine hearing the words of Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But we know that it was because you loved us. And Lord, there's a lot of things we don't understand about this world and the evil that's in it and how things work out the way they do sometimes, Lord. But there's one thing we can understand this morning, and that is the great love with which you've loved us, because you sent your Son. You didn't withhold him from us. And so we know that that tells us everything we need to know about how good you are, how loving you are, and how great you are. Thank you that you provided a way for your wrath to pass over us. And I pray, Lord, that there's anybody here that doesn't know this Lamb that you have provided, that today they would seek him, that they would cry out to him, that they would understand that you are a God that needs to be listened to and acknowledged. And so as we get ready to take communion now and remember the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, Lord, I pray that it would be meaningful, worshipful, and that we would be grateful, Lord, and that we would understand that you saved us for a purpose, Lord, that we would serve you and worship you, and that we would do that all the days of our life, Lord. Please, in Jesus' name, amen.